Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you'll excuse my voice this morning. I'm suffering from strep infection, and it may go halfway through this sermon. With such a man, that is, a professed Christian who continues in sexual immorality, with such a man as this, do not even eat, says St. Paul. We, understanding today more and more the importance of table fellowship, of eating and drinking together, of sharing bread in the earliest days of the faith, this drives home even more effectively the point of St. Paul's epistle. Something as special and collegial as the bonding of brotherhood found in the common meal. This simplest and yet most profoundly beautiful act of friendship. No, this must not be done, says Paul, together with a sexually immoral one who has professed his brotherhood in the body of Christ. To do so for Paul and for us would surely mean the worst kind of testimony to the unbelieving world, a false and a ghastly testimony that degrades Christians and dishonors the very name of Christ himself. Oh, it is infuriating to Paul, and it should make us too spitting mad, that these same sins that are merely representative of rampant, unrepentant sin of all kinds were manifested not only among the brethren, but among the heathen pagan population where it was expected. It was appallingly clear that even inside the church then of Jesus Christ, these crimes against God were going on daily, and they were going on with a good deal of zeal. Everybody was getting into the act. Yes, even inside the church of Jesus Christ, sins that are abounding too today in our own pornographic and sick and slimy world. Corinth, in fact, we should point out, is hardly a match for today's Detroit or L.A. or Chicago or New York or Fort Wayne, Indiana. These early sinners, it could be said, were really prudes, upstarts, pikers in the way of sins when compared to some of the horrific and heinous crimes we see committed today. Jeffrey Dahmer stands out as one, but there are so many others that our society comes even to celebrate in their sin. Now, the major difference between these ancient sinners and today's robust evildoers is simply a matter of labels. Whereas Paul attacks the sinner as, we quote, a wicked man, social and political commentator Rush Limbaugh perhaps would remind us today that these people are merely closet liberals, living out their own self-secure situational ethics by normalizing every sort of aberrant and sinful behavior. Oh, these are not sinners, society will tell us. These, in fact, are victims, falling into abuse and suffering at the hands of stiff-necked Christians. We, a bunch of religious fanatics aiming to persecute and to damn and condemn these unwitting souls who simply want to live their life in peace and liberty. It would be politically incorrect indeed today to identify any particular sin as what it truly is. Sin today has gained social legitimacy, the same kind of legitimacy that Paul was railing against in his church in his day. Inside and outside the church today, it's gotten to the point that that very clear line we Christians have always understood between normal and abnormal, between just and unjust, between fair and unfair, between good and bad and right and wrong, that line is so blurred by society today that even the corporate church struggles to constantly redefine morality. A recently distributed and highly controverted, I might point out, position paper, at least a draft of it, distributed by that other Lutheran church, attempts to make right and even make righteous almost all of the same activities that Paul so painfully lists in this text. Oh, it was wrong biblically, say these foggy-eyed theologians for the people of Corinth. But of course, that was a different time and a different place. These people were merely infants in the faith, and in their zeal, in their naive approach to their faith, they were much too quick to jump on those unfortunate, maladjusted victims of society who slipped up a bit. Today, say these same glib sources, we must rush to legitimize sin. After all, when we do away with the nagging problem of forgiveness altogether, we do so by just making everything and anything legal, permissible, moral, and okay. Well, Paul points this out in a very condemning letter to the church at Corinth. I don't think anyone could disagree with that. He does so with impeccable credentials, we should notice, not simply, as if it were not enough, as an apostle of Christ, but a special apostle with a perfect vantage point to examine such issues as these. Paul could be called, in fact, Mr. Outside, Mr. Inside. Not at this place, referring to two great basketball players, perhaps even on our own seminary team. Here, instead, referring to Paul himself, who has expertise, you might say, as both an unbeliever and finally as a true believer in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is uniquely qualified to comment on relationships between believers and unbelievers, and he does so in this text in order to prove something and to protect something, and that is the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, only Paul, among all the apostles, can speak from that lawful and high seat of the Pharisaic traditions, himself having once been the star pupil of the great Gamaliel. Now, having spent his early childhood as an outspoken critic of the followers of Christ, he occupied himself in bashing, and I say that literally and figuratively, the Christians of the first century, so at once we can identify Paul as a true unbeliever par excellence. To say that he was Mr. Outside, so far as the faith is concerned, would have been a gross understatement. And yet there is the other Paul, now converted by the living word of Jesus Christ himself, a true and a great apostle of the Lord, for whom the simple name believer seems wholly inadequate. The great Saint Paul has at once left his old title of Mr. Outside behind and has now become for us Mr. Inside. He's in the faith, a member of the body of Christ, to whom all rites of preaching and teaching are assigned, and to whom even miracles and special blessings of our Holy Spirit are clearly part of his new job description. So, this Paul, as chief among sinners, and yet saved by the blood of Christ himself, serving under the bondage of this apostleship of his, Paul brings the absolutely right perspective to this commentary on relationships among the believers and the unbelievers, and he does not hesitate to enumerate sins. He spares no specific details in listing, especially disgusting sins abounding in that bustling metropolis of Corinth. The text might indicate that he'd even written all this down once before, but now feels it's necessary to correct a perceived misunderstanding. Paul warns the Corinthian believers not to associate with sexually immoral people, and then he hastens to underscore that he doesn't at all mean the people of this world. He correctly points out that to do so would mean one would have to literally remove oneself from this world. No, it is necessary. Perhaps it's even required in some instances for us as believers to interact on a daily basis with unbelieving and unrepentant sinners, even those sinners who practice every sort of immoral conduct. The point is, according to Paul, unbelievers can be expected to sin. And sin, and sin some more. It is the nasty, ugly life of repeated sin among so-called brothers in the faith that agitates this apostle to action and to this letter. It is important to note the clearly stated aim of his criticism of sin and its results. Paul aims only to protect the sanctity of the word and the community of believers who live and practice that word, that precious word, in their daily lives. The sanctified life to which all Christians are called simply will not allow for the kind of repetitive, gross, and public sins described. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed, idol worship, a slanderer or a swindler. These are just not fruits of a sanctified life, and Paul is not shy at all in listing them as only emblematic of all the other reprehensible crimes against God that our evil and sinful hearts can devise. Well, in the name of this perfect Lord Jesus, though, Paul is pointing out the hypocrisy of something that we need to point out today, too. The hypocrisy of confessing faith in this Jesus Christ, while at the same time worshiping at the false altars of greed and corruption and slimy, self-serving sins of our flesh. Oh, Mr. Inside Paul is ferreting out for us phony insiders who are really not brothers at all, merely pseudo-believers, with one foot firmly planted in the world, alternately then dipping the other toe into the shallow end of the pool of faith, real faith. Paul is urging the true believers of Corinth, and it should be obvious that he's compelling us as well today to cast out these errant, stumbling, wannabe Christians from the midst of the community of believers. Now, he admonishes true believers to not associate with those who call themselves or are perceived by the world to be Christian brothers and sisters who nevertheless continue with gusto to flop around in that muck and mire. It is even the more repugnant, Paul says, when these sins are publicly paraded by so-called brothers of the faith. What false testimony to the unbelieving world this gives? What hope is there really in a life of unbridled debauchery? Here is the solace of the word waiting for the world, but where is that solace when it is silenced by the indulgence of the flesh? St. Peter, the apostolic brother of Paul, puts the bright light of truth on the whole matter from a slightly different perspective when dealing with false teachers, phony teachers of the faith, in his second epistle in the second chapter. Note that though the admonition is the same as Paul's, Peter puts it, well, shall we say, less eloquently and surely more crudely. Listen to St. Peter. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. So we can make no mistake from either Peter or Paul when we read the words judgment into this text, judgment regarding the Corinthian brethren and judgment regarding us. It is indeed a judgment that Paul calls for, but a judgment not of the world, a world of unbelief where such sins can be and are expected. The prince of darkness, remember, continues to reign here. No, it is a careful and loving judgment of brothers, by brothers, that Paul demands from the community of faith. It is our own house we are to clean, not the pig pen of the world. And once cleaned again, and the dirt thrown out with the wash water of our daily baptism in Christ, then the house of faith once more stands as a beacon, a lighthouse of sorts, where troubled souls can be warned of the rocky and deceitful shoreline that waits to claim the ship. Now, God indeed will judge those outside the word, just as Paul, the original and unique Mr. Outside, and every other unrepentant unbeliever was and is judged finally. For those who live under the bondage of the law, there is no relief from the consequences of breaking it. And those who live under that law are judged by that same law. Now, it is with this understanding of judgment, though, that we can begin to understand the gospel love found in the judgment among and by believers. The clear command to judge and expel one from among us is nevertheless a judgment of love, a judgment that will accomplish much, both for the sinner and for the community of believers. After all, if the erring brother is not brought back to his knees when confronted with the horror of his public unrepentant sinning, if the true believer who had been tempted into the bondage of Satan's dark kingdom does not run to seek the gospel of Christ does not run to once more renew his membership in full in the blessed kingdom of the inside, the kingdom of redemption, then it's clear, isn't it, that this was no brother at all. Only one masquerading as a believer who, once exposed by the law, cares not for the redeeming and the all-renewing character of the gospel. Thus, his casting out benefits him well, allowing him to remain in the world where perhaps yet the Holy Spirit will call him into faith before that final judgment of our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what good news for the brotherhood of believers that this self-cleaning judgment brings. It results, remember, in either an erring brother being restored to inside status as the casting out drove him or her to the gospel solution, or it rids the holy house of God's only Son of the false testimony of one who was never a true brother or sister at all. The really good news is this, and by now I'm sure you're eager to hear some. Those of us, Paul, Mr. Inside, and all the rest of us true insiders, those of us who do indeed put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are judged by the same God who judges the unbelieving phonies. But always and only in and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who has paid the price for our ransomed souls. It is in that grace where Christ himself judges us not guilty, forever forgiven. Being so forgiven, even though we continue to sin, this forgiven state allows and even encourages us individually and as the body of Christ on earth to grow in the sanctified lifestyle Christ wants for us, the sanctified life that he plans for us, abounding in his own good works, the sanctified life he promises all believers in eternity. This is our great cause for rejoicing and celebration. This is our reason for living, and this is our reason for dying in Christ Jesus. Praise him, now and forevermore. Amen.